Hi, my name is Robert McMahon. I'm the Connection Director here at Covenant Church, and I'm thrilled that you're listening. If you're checking us out for the first time, welcome. We're so glad that you're here, and I'd like to take this chance to invite you to let us know that you're tuning in today. We'd love nothing more than to help you start building meaningful relationships and to join you on the journey of faith. Just go to bgcovenant.org/connect and let us know how we can be in touch. With that said, let's dive in and listen together to this week's message.
Today we're going to be in The Generous Life. We're in week number 5 of 6. We have one more week after this of The Generous Life. We're talking about this worldview that we have around, not just around money, but Jesus uses money as an illustration to invite our hearts into something deeper. And so, yes, we've been talking about money, and we would acknowledge most people when they come into a church and money is the topic, one of two things happen. You brace for impact or you just shut down. And this is not intended to be that. The goal here, and if you've been here for any of the previous weeks, which I think you've heard, I hope you've heard, is that we are after hearts that are generously God's, nothing less. And what we're aiming for as a people is figuring out where in our lives are we holding back. And so we've said, while Jesus uses money illustrations, while the Apostle Paul uses money, this is applicable to the fullness of your life, to your time, your talent, and your treasure. And so if you're thinking about how you allot your days and your time and your skills and your talents, how does all of that work with you? The same principles that apply each week financially apply to those things as well. So you can, smart enough, you can apply those things yourself. Today we're looking at proportionate generosity. So last week we established that God's order is that we would have systematic generosity, that we would be a people that are organized and prepared and give as such. Today, we move from systematic generosity. In the very same scripture, we're going to get into proportionate generosity. It answers the age-old question that as a pastor I hear a lot, which is people talk about money and they come and they ask me, but how much? Like what's the, you know, if we're just going to be honest, how much do I have to give? And I would gladly tell you that's the wrong question, and we're going to get to the right answer to that question through the Apostle Paul. So 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1. Scripture says, now about the collection for the Lord's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money, here's where today shows up, in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. So last week we looked at this idea that on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money. This was the idea that we wanted people to see that God expects and anticipates that we might prepare thoughtfully and be systematic in the way that we bring our gifts to the Lord. And so right on the second part of that, in verse 2, we'll highlight for you a sum of money in keeping with your income. So today we just take the second half of that same sentence and go, not only are you setting it aside at a certain time for a certain purpose, you're setting aside a certain amount that's proportionate with what you're bringing in. This is not about everyone needing to give equal amounts. A billionaire and a college student don't put the same amount of money into the black box. So the question comes back to, okay, that's fair, but how much? So this is where the word proportionate comes into play. Proportionate isn't a number, is it? It's not a set number. It depends on who you are in your context. The Old Testament in the scripture, the Old Testament would say 10% is the rule. Some of you have heard the word of a tithe. If you've been in church a while, tithes just is a 10%. It comes from the Hebrew word ma'aser, which is derived from the number 10. And they just said, yeah, bring your tenth, bring your first tenth. We talked about first fruits last week. Bring your first tenth, and we'll go from there. We'll call it a day. A tenth was enough that you would feel it, but not so much that it would sink you. So you have to feel it, but it wasn't going to just bankrupt you to give that first tenth away. And the Old Testament way had a way of putting people in a place where they recognize God's provision in their everyday, but also recognize that it ultimately isn't theirs to hold on to too tightly. The Bible is not supposing God's short on cash. It's trying to make sure that we recognize the source of provision and our place in it. So if the Old Testament is 10%, the question becomes, what's the New Testament? There are differing schools of thought, I'll tell you that. You can Google it. How much should I give? If the Old Testament is 10%, what should I give in the New Testament? You'll find 1,000 books and 1,000 people with 1,000 opinions. We'll say it this way. Jesus gave his whole life. Jesus then said, go and do likewise. I'm not saying 100% is the standard. I'm saying anything up to 100% can be your standard. So now you got to talk to God. But we check with Jesus, and he explicitly mentions a tithe in Matthew 23. He's in the course of excoriating the Pharisees for their behavior. In Matthew 23:23, Jesus says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tithe or a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." So Jesus is attacking their legalism, right? But don't miss what he says. You should have practiced the latter. Yeah, you should have given your 10%, he tells them. That's good. Just don't give it and think that that covers the idea that your behavior, your actions, your life is supposed to be fighting for the good stuff as well. Justice and mercy and faithfulness. Jesus isn't undoing Old Testament law. He isn't saying that 10% no longer applies. He's not undermining the value of giving. He's rejecting legalism and ritual and self-righteousness that comes with it. That if our giving is somehow covering for what we should be doing out in the world, if our giving is somehow our way of paying for our behavior, that's not what he wants at all. So you keep searching the New Testament and you find more of Paul's teaching to the people of Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul says this, "There is no need for me to write to you about the service to the Lord's people, for I know your eagerness to help." Verse 5, he says, "So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it'll be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. Remember this," Paul says, "whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. So each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work." This is from a letter that goes on top of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, which we'll put up. He had already told them, if there is willingness there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has. He's asking for a cheerful gift, not a begrudging gift. And he says it's acceptable according to what you have, not according to what you don't have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. So Paul is setting out this whole theology of giving as well on top of what Jesus has done to uphold the regular practice of giving. Paul is saying, God desires a heart that is cheerful about this. God doesn't want you to begrudgingly walk up to the black box and dump your money in and then walk away cursing him. That's not what he's after. He wants cheerful hearts. So it's our job to cultivate those hearts. But then he also says, I think really helpfully, your gift is acceptable according to what you have, not what you don't have. Which is to say what? It's to be proportionate. He's not hoping that some are relieved while others are hard-pressed, meaning you don't need to go into heavy stress and poverty so that this person who is in heavy stress and poverty can eke out of heavy stress and poverty. That, like in God's kingdom math, what was the point of that? As he zooms out, that's not the point. The point is not that you are burdened so someone else isn't. The point is that everyone equally shares the burden based on the proportionality which with that they've been blessed, which changes everything. We're all freed up in that. So the two things we see here, one, God will provide, says that. God will provide, God will bless, God takes care of that. He's going to give you everything you need to accomplish his will. He'll equip you with everything you need to do what he's called you to do. Second, he doesn't want you to give under compulsion. Doesn't demand you give outside of proportion. Because he loves a cheerful giver. If you go through your scripture, and we won't do it today, and you go to all the places where it says God loves and you put something in the blank there, they're not that many. What God is about, you can create that list of justice and mercy. But God loves blank, that's a short list where it explicitly said God loves blank. Here we see God loves a cheerful giver. Hearts that swell with the opportunity to participate in his work. And you and I, we know the difference. We know the difference between writing an obligatory check, like the one, I don't know whose electricity bill went up a little bit this year. January was a cold month. That February bill came in. I was kind of surprised. I don't cheerfully give them my money. I'm happy to exchange my money for their goods and services. It's nice to be warm. It's nice to have a hot shower. I'm good with that. But that's not a cheerful check I write. That's just a check. You know the difference between a cheerful giving and then the exchange for goods and services. Jesus isn't in the business of exchanging goods and services with us. He doesn't want us to write checks like that. He doesn't demand you give outside of proportion. He loves a cheerful giver. And the challenge for us is becoming people who are not grudgingly giving. So we have to answer the question. If it says he doesn't want grudgingly given gifts, what's a grudge? And this is important. A grudge is something held against another, right? Real simple. But there's kind of two angles on that. You can either resent somebody for what they've done to you, hold the grudge, or you can tally what they owe you for what you've done for them. Both are grudges you hold. One is because of what they've done. The other is because of what you've done that they haven't repaid yet. I got a grudge against him, lent him $20 during the Nixon administration. He still hadn't paid me back. Like, oh, okay. What's the interest on that? So you dig in, and Scripture says God will bless you. If you live generously, you'll reap generously. Here's where we're real clear. Sometimes that means that the financially generous person is blessed financially. Sometimes that happens. But that's not the absolute law being given here. It's not specifically speaking to your finances in the way that you're blessed. If you live and give generously, you will reap the same. That's true. But it's not a give-to-get scheme. That's prosperity gospel talk, and that's a wicked falsehood. God is not a cosmic money laundering scheme where you put some in and you get a little bit more out, but it's clean now. Jesus' first followers gave everything, their whole lives. They ended up driving Lamborghinis. They were brutally tortured and murdered for their gift. Your blessing might be financial. We've seen that. We've seen people who were faithful stewards who give richly be rewarded with more because God goes, hey, you're doing great. Keep it up. We've also seen people who give faithfully and their reward is not financial. We've seen people die with millions in the bank and people die with pennies in the bank. And the same celebration of their eternity occurs. So God's blessing might be health, and God's blessing might be harmony, and God's blessing might be family, and God's blessing might be joy, and God's blessing might be peace. God's blessing might be Peter was crucified upside down. God's blessing might be great authority and leadership on earth, but that's a burden. But it's a blessing. So as we give faithfully, we're not giving to get back. It's not an ATM machine that we're feeding money in and hoping to take money out when we need it. But it does say that God will sort you out. God will supply what you need. God will equip you for the work. Your blessing might be financial, but more than that, it's the ultimate gift, the ultimate harvest, the ultimate goal. What you hope to reap in sowing your life and resources into God's work is closeness with the Father. That's the heart of giving. When we give, we are participating in the eternal work of the living God. Closeness with the Father on earth as you share in his mission day to day, intimately, as you await his blessed presence in eternity. It's the beginning of this partnership he's invited you into. It says clearly he'll make sure you have everything you need for every good work. Which is to say, if you're willing to go on mission with God, he will make sure you're well prepared. You'll have everything you need for the job at hand. You guys have wild talents. I look around and I just see all the different talents and skills and gifts and passions. Passions for recovery and passions for men's ministry and passions for women and passions for children and passions for evangelism. And I see all these gifts. And when you look at it, God has given you what you need to pursue that. There's no lack of what we need. This is what that's saying. He will give you, he will equip you with every good gift you need in order to do the thing he's prepared you to do. He's going to make sure of it. So it does stand to reason, to close the loop, that if you're faithful at fueling the mission financially, you'll be equipped to continue to do it. The other angle here is those that give to bind God, those that give grudgingly. We grudgingly give, sometimes so he might owe us something. I hear it from people sometime who tell me how faithful they've been. And I agree, yeah, life of faithfulness. And I know what the next statement's going to be. I brace myself for the next statement because the next statement is often, so how could God let this happen in my life? I've been faithful with my days. I've been faithful with my talents. I've been faithful to give, and yet my relationship is crumbling, or this diagnosis just came forward, or this, you know, I don't have an answer. How did my loved one get sick? How did this situation happen? How did this circumstance come upon me? I've been faithful. We don't give to God in order to get from God. That's not cheerful giving. That's begrudging giving. That's, I'm binding you. God, I give you my time. I volunteer my time. I work at the Nest or BG Pregnancy Center. I do my thing so that you might bless me. It's an exchange. It's a transactional thing. God's inviting you into deeper relationship, not deeper transaction. I fly Delta. I like to fly Delta. Works out to fly Delta. Detroit's good with Delta. So when we go somewhere, even if it's like $50 more, $100 more to fly Delta than something else, we'll probably just fly Delta. You know why? Delta gives me points. And then we take those points, and when we need to go somewhere else, we take those points and we trade them in and we get a free flight to somewhere else. And I use the Delta credit card for everything, and I'm Delta, Delta, Delta. In college, they use Delta, Delta, Delta. Can I help you, help you, help you? That was a sorority thing. I was not in that sorority. Why? Why do we fly Delta? We have a transactional relationship with Delta. Because we do business with Delta, they give us perks. And the more business we do with Delta, the more perks we get in return. And so I will continue to interact and transact with them because it blesses me, it benefits me to do it. Now, what's also true is the second they change that program, and I'm not getting free flights to places, I probably will not be participating in this transactional relationship anymore. But that's why I'm there for them, because the transaction benefits me. When we treat God that way, I transact with God so God might bless me. That's a I'm trying to use a word that's PG. That's an abomination of what he set up. Transactional relationship with God is not what he's after. He's after a relational relationship where we would trust, and in return for trust, we'd get intimacy and provision. If we give to get, that's not a gift, it's a bribe. And some of us have been guilty in the past of bribing God. I gave you this, why didn't you work in that? God wants a cheerful giver, which brings us back to what I keep saying through this series. Generous giving is not about raising money. I don't think Paul is working a fundraiser. I don't think God is trying to create a fundraiser. The God we believe in is not short on cash. The God who created the heavens and the earth from a word is not looking in the couch cushions for a couple pennies. Generous giving is not about raising money, but cultivating generous hearts and lives. God is attempting to free you, to unlock you, that you might live your design more fully. So we ask, what's the heart of giving? We turn to Jesus to answer it in Mark chapter 12. Scripture says, as he taught, Jesus said this, watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes, be greeted with respect in the marketplaces. They have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses. And for a show, they make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put, and he watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts. But a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. There's two things happening here I need you to see. First, you need to know the widows in this culture, in the Jewish culture, were the most vulnerable in society. And what he's doing is actually labeling the scribes and the Pharisees as predators. They would lend money to the widow. The widow was short on money. She had no covering. She had no money. And they would lend money to the widow. Then when the widow couldn't pay that money back, they would go and take the widow's house. This was the subprime mortgage thing from 2008 and 2009, except it was in Jesus' time. Nothing new. They'd go, oh, they look vulnerable. Give them some money. What do they have as collateral? Their house. It's all they got left. Their husband died. They're uncovered. They got no job. They got no way to make money. We'll give them some money, and when they default on the loan, we'll take their houses. So it says, you devour widows' houses. That's what it means. They were predatory lending to the most vulnerable in society and then taking the profits and putting them into the collection plate. Going, aren't you proud of us? It was awful. So Jesus is first pointing out that this is not okay. Doesn't matter how much you put in the plate. If you're getting it by ill-begotten means, God, I don't want it. I don't need it. I don't want it. So with that context, he then sits to watch the offerings, and he's watching the rich people with their large donations. He doesn't demean them. He doesn't say they shouldn't put money in. He doesn't say not that much or this much, this percentage, that percentage. He just goes, they're large amounts, fine, whatever. Instead, he focuses somewhere else. He highlights the widow. They gave from abundance. She gave from her poverty. She put in all she had. Literally, the Greek word means whole livelihood. Holontan bion. Not great Greek today. Her whole life. She gave of everything she had. It's this wild word that just means kind of like if you scrape together everything you owned and then you just dumped it into somebody's hands. That's what she did. Passage has been flattened over time to be like, isn't it cute that the old widow gave her two coins? We also should give like the widow. That's not wrong, but it's not as rich as the context we're seeing. Yes, it's highlighting her faithfulness, but it's also highlighting a broken system. God's heart is that people should take care of the vulnerable. God's heart is that people with means should be taking care of the vulnerable, not taking advantage of the vulnerable. When we talk about the vulnerable in our day, who are the vulnerable in our society? Who can't fight for themselves? And are we caring for them? My wife and I were at the Nest yesterday, Friday. And we were just walking around the Nest, which is this beautiful childcare facility that gives free childcare to primarily young women, college age, who choose to keep their baby, have an option in our society, and choose to keep their baby, choose life, but don't have a plan on how to finish school and pay for childcare, and all the complications that come with that choice are heavy. The Nest was created out of the pregnancy center. This idea was created, and the Nest says, what we're going to do is offer these women who choose life, we're going to give them free Christian childcare, excellent childcare, incredible childcare every day, so that they can go and finish their studies, complete their dreams, move on with their life, and then they're going to get this child that has been lovingly cared for. Who's the vulnerable in our society? The unborn who can't speak for themselves. Somebody says, I'll speak for them. I'll set up a system that helps them. I'll set up a way to care for them. I'll give incentives for people to make sure that they get to choose life too. These women, there's not many people more vulnerable than an unmarried pregnant woman, 19, 20 years old. That's tough. So who steps up? Our community says, we'll step up, we'll do it. And we're walking around with Tiffany, the director, and she's showing us, she's so proud of what she's done, and yet the one thing she wanted to show us is they have a marriage wall. And it's all the people that have come through, all these women that have had children that they've watched over the years that have ended up not just having a bridge of childcare so they could finish their studies, more than that. Through the picture of the parenting classes they offer, through the picture of the grace that they offer, these are women that are entering into Christian marriage with the fathers of their children. And not only are they creating a safe place for these children, the Nest is creating families. And these families will then go on to break the generational curse that led them to that place in the first place. They're creating wholeness and fatherhood. They're creating this incredible wraparound service. And there's this wall of wedding picture after wedding picture of all of these families that have been created out of somebody's willingness to go, these people are vulnerable and I'm stepping up. That's what it looks like. Thursday, that was Friday. Thursday, I sat and had lunch with a woman from Sufficient Grace Ministries, one of our brand new partners. She's answering the question, who are the vulnerable in our society? Sufficient Grace Ministries works to come around families experiencing the loss of a child, whether through losing the child during pregnancy or a stillborn child. They say, no one's there. It's a devastating event. So many of you experienced this. Something like 40% of the church has experienced miscarriage or loss of a child. And it's a lonely feeling. It's a brutal feeling. This whole ministry exists to show up in those moments, to have highly trained doulas that know exactly how to dignify the moment, to honor the life that was given, even if the life is only a couple hours old. Professional photographer comes in, special things come in, so a special bear is given to them, a little remembrance bear, and she caught me. Katie, who's running the ministry here, caught me. She says, until you're a mom who leaves the hospital after you go in pregnant and you leave without something in your arms, you don't know. Oof. Never thought of it that way. She said, so we give these remembrance bears, and it'll never replace what they lost, but we want to make sure they have something to hold as they leave the hospital so they know that they're not alone. I said, okay. What's she doing? She's caring for the vulnerable. She's caring for the hurting. She's caring for those who lost or are just lost to society. It's not that we all don't care. It's that there are people whose passions and whose hearts are for these specific things, and they're going, don't forget about those on the margins. Don't forget about those on the fringes. Don't forget about the people that are desperate for care, and we don't have a system for it. Make the system. God's heart is that people with means would take care of those without. People who have security would take care of the insecure. People who are not vulnerable would find a way to help those who are. Deuteronomy 14. At the end of every 3 years, bring all the tithes and that year's produce and store it in your towns, so that the Levites who have no allotment or inheritance of their own, and the foreigners and the fatherless and the widows in your who live in your towns may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. The Levites are the priestly people. They've been set aside for priestly service. So the Levites weren't given land. In agrarian society, lacking land, you have no way to make money. So I would be your Levite in this moment, right? Part of what we put money in the black boxes for, I don't shy away from that. Part of that is to feed my family. My kid has shoes on, thank you. I'm the Levite. My full-time employment here means I'm not out there working a full-time job to make my agrarian, you know, I'm not out farming for my own food, so you provide food so I don't have to. That way I can give my whole life to you. That's the Levites, so that's the first part of that. Then, set aside for the foreigners, the fatherless, the widows. Again, just the list of who is vulnerable in that day and age. Who are the people in that time who lack the ability to care for themselves, who are the most vulnerable? And then we again have to do the math of going, what is that today? What does it look like? All the vulnerable are relying on God's system of giving. This is how our culture works. This is how we were designed. That those who lack, they rely on God's system. And God's system is that while we will not have equality of how the money is handed out, what we can have is equality in how we give it back. Think about the widow. The tithe was for her. He not only says the Pharisees are like using her and taking advantage of her, the tithe that comes in is actually for her. The Deuteronomy passage lays out, who is the tithe going into the temple for? It's for the widow. And yet she's putting in as well. The system of religious ritual and blind legalism is actually taxing her. This is not designed to say like, wait, I'm now confused. Should she not give? Not that. The design is you should see God's heart more clearly as you look through his text. God desires a cheerful, generous giver so that mercy and justice and faithfulness might be present in the world. So the kingdom of heaven can show up on earth. That's why proportion matters. Proportion frees us from a system where equal amounts equal righteousness. Oh, if you give this, and you give this, and you give this, then you can be declared righteous. Then you can have value. He's undermining that, frees you from that, and the scripture simply says, in keeping with your income. You're freed then not to give to a certain number so that you might be counted righteous, but you're freed to give in proportion with what he gives you. Free to give cheerfully from your heart, you're freed towards what moves the heart of God. We are collectively fueling the kingdom of heaven. We can't see it as anything less. Jesus affirmed the Pharisees' 10% and the widow's pennies. So it's not about your amounts. Proportion forces the question, where is your trust? Your giving reveals your trust and your security. Are you trusting God or are you hedging your bets? I'll give him a couple percent and see if he pays me back for it. If every follower of Jesus gave systematically and proportionately, we've done this math before. It's not fun math to do. If the average person makes X number of dollars and each of us gave systematically and proportionally of those dollars, the amount of money flooding into the kingdom would shock you. So if we all did it, yes, churches would be resourced and ministries would flourish and widows and orphans and vulnerable families, they would feel the difference. But that's all downstream. That's actually not the point. That's downstream. When you engage in proportionate giving, you're not paying your dues. You are rehearsing trust. You're rehearsing your trust over and over again. Like an actor learning their lines, you're rehearsing your trust. Every month when you give, every week when you, however you do it, whatever your system is, every time you give, you're rehearsing again your trust. And those, like an actor learns their lines and over and over and over, they don't have to think about it anymore. They just know them. As we give, we are growing in trust. And eventually, we don't have to rehearse that anymore. We just know it. It's a reminder to your soul that provision has a source and it isn't you. And that the freedom that he offers is the gift to be had. It's freedom. What God offers us in the giving process is freedom. Which isn't a trick of semantics. It's not a psychological ploy. We are bound to our money. We are chained to consumption. When you freely give, freedom is the gift to you. This is the gospel. Jesus loved you so much, and he was so free from his ego and his insecurity, had none of it, that he was willing to give his whole life for you, to invite you into wholeness, to free you from sin and death, and instead be included in his glorious kingdom. That's the gospel. Jesus gave everything that you might find freedom. So freed from the tyranny of sin and death and greed and scarcity, the true miracle begins to appear in his church, a community of people who use their freedom in him to live radically. Sharing with each other, taking care of needs, giving of lives and resources so that no one goes hungry, so that no one walks alone, so no one misses out on grace and mercy, because a free people freely participating in the kingdom of heaven instead of attempting to build the kingdom of self are a dangerous people to the enemy. A free people freely giving to see others come to freedom is what that looks like. You were made for much more. You were made for more than what the world is selling. You were made for more than what religion is selling. You were made for more. You were made to be a gospel-freed people who give cheerfully and find no greater joy than cheering as others find that same gospel freedom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for clarity and what this whole system might look like. Thank you for the clarity that takes us beyond numbers and spreadsheets and drives to hearts. Father, as we each wrestle with our place in your economy, my prayer is that you would give us our own clarity. For those of us who need convicting, I'm not afraid, Lord, convict us. For those of us who need affirmation and to be cheered on, Father, give us encouragement. More than anything, Lord, what we long for is to trust you more, to find the true heart of giving in you and nothing less, to find the freedom that is in your grace and mercy, and to align our lives, our time and our talent, to align our lives to pursuing freedom for those around us, to see people lit up by grace and mercy, to people freed up from sin and death. God, put that on our hearts, that we might use our lives, our whole lives, to see you made known, to see your glory shine. Father, thank you for the gift of Jesus. Pray that as we live our lives as a gift in return, that you would receive it. In Jesus' name, amen.